Last time I was here, I spoke. I'm the singles pastor. For those of you that are newer, in a sense, I get to work with the younger generation of adults, and I'm thrilled to be able to be a part of the Soul Check series. And some months ago, when I looked at what I was speaking on, I was like, "Are you kidding me, Brad?" One of probably the most controversial, one of the most difficult passages of Scripture that people struggle with, the unpardonable sin. So if you're here today and you're visiting, wow, you've come to a good one, yet a very difficult one. We're glad you're here. And if you are visiting with us, we'd love to have a record of your visit. We have a bulletin, if you pick that up on the way in. On the back of that, there's a tear-off. If you could fill that out and put that in the baskets on the way out, we'd be very grateful. There's also a gift at the welcome desk for you if you walk back there. We're glad that you're here. And we are in the middle of a Soul Check series right now on, why are you doubting or are you delighting in your salvation? Last week, we looked at assurance of our salvation, and this kind of digs a little bit deeper on our assurance, on some of the fears that we have of whether we truly can be forgiven, or possibly did I commit the unpardonable sin, and or is there a sin that was so big that I've committed that maybe I couldn't be forgiven of? These are all questions we get in counseling, and if you've done any evangelism, these are questions on the street that people ask. Is it possible that I could do a sin that God couldn't forgive, or I'm so far gone? Well, this troubling passage of Scripture among all of the recorded teachings of Jesus is very difficult. We're going to look at the sin, the one sin that will not be forgiven in this age or in the age to come. In my study over the last couple months, I came across a group of people called the Rational Response Squad. I don't know if you've ever heard of these folks, but they do everything in their power to dissuade people from believing in God and to destroy people's faith. They thumb their nose at the very idea of God and decided to thumb their nose at the very idea of any blasphemy that could be so evil and so intentional that it could never be forgiven. So on the basis of the text that we're going to look at in Matthew chapter 12 today, and then the parallel passage in Mark chapter 3, they introduced and announced what was called the blasphemy challenge. This campaign ran a couple years ago, but here's what it says on their website. It says, the Rational Response Squad has given away 1,001 DVDs of The God Who Wasn't There, the hit documentary that the Los Angeles Times calls provocative, to put it mildly. There's only one catch. We want your soul. It's simple. You record a short message damning yourself to hell. You upload it to YouTube, and then the Rational Response Squad will send you a free copy of The God Who Wasn't There DVD. It's that easy. Here's the instructions. You may damn yourself to hell however you would like, but somewhere in your video, you must say this phrase, I deny the Holy Spirit. And they go on and explain why. Because according to Mark chapter 3 and verse 29 in the Holy Bible, whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. He is guilty of an eternal sin. Jesus will forgive you for just about anything. But he won't forgive you for denying the existence of the Holy Spirit, ever. This is a one-way road that you're taking here. And guess what? Thousands of people have taken them up on the challenge. All the DVDs are gone. They've been taken. They've been snatched up. I've never seen a more appalling or ignorant campaign in the name of reason and intelligence. And the question begs us this morning, did those people on those videos, the thousands of them on YouTube that took the blasphemy challenge, by a simple spoken word, did they commit the unpardonable sin? Did they commit blasphemy and denial towards the Holy Spirit? But more to the point here this morning, what exactly is the unpardonable sin? What if I committed it? What if you committed it? Is it possible for someone to commit it? Is it possible for a believer to commit it? How does an unbeliever commit it? Even Christians are fearful that they might have committed the unpardonable sin. and they want to understand these frightening words and caution from Jesus in Matthew chapter 12. I believe this, that it is for us today. When Jesus spoke it, it was in front of the masses, it was in front of the Pharisees, it was in front of the disciples. So I believe that there's something for every single one of us to walk away from here today. So if you have your Bibles, look at Matthew chapter 12 with me, and we'll read exactly what it's talking about. Matthew chapter 12, verses 31 through 32. Says, therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. If I could really back up, I would really love to talk about the Holy Spirit and its role in our lives. A great book on really the Holy Spirit 101, I would call, is called Forgotten God by Francis Chan. I would encourage you to pick up that book and give it a read about the Spirit of God. And some people think of the Holy Spirit as an it more than a him, but the Holy Spirit, according to Scripture, is not only God, but he has a will. He has a personality. He can be offended. He can be grieved. He can be insulted. He can be lied to. The Holy Spirit. But I want, first of all, to look at the context of this passage. It would be easy to take these verses and be like, whoo, and be so scared on what that is. But let's look at the context of it. Look back all the way up to chapter 12 and verse 1. The theme that ties all of Matthew 12 together is the malice of the Pharisees against Christ. This chapter records several of those conflicts, and we're going to look at a few here this morning as we look at the context. Conflict number one. Pharisees accuse the disciples of plucking grain on the Sabbath. Look at verse 1. And at that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck the heads of grain to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath." And then he said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, and it was not lawful for him to eat, nor of those who were with him, but only for the priests? Or have you not read in the law on the Sabbath, priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. And if you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." There was nothing wrong with what they were doing. Not a thing. The Old Testament prohibited doing work on the Sabbath. They didn't want anybody making a profit on the Sabbath. They didn't want anybody taking their focus on the significance of that day. That was the whole idea of the Sabbath. And so the Pharisees began to put man-made additions on to make themselves look more spiritual. And the Sabbath then became really something that was wearisome, something that was drudgery, something that wasn't even enjoyable. You couldn't do a ton of things because of all the things that the Pharisees had added to this. And Jesus went right after it. They couldn't even get a snack without incurring the wrath of these men. And Jesus rebukes them for condemning the guiltless. Here's what he says. He says, "You are an abomination to God. You would rather look at the law than look at your Lord." We're not much different. Listen to what Proverbs says in verse 17, verse 15. "He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination to the Lord." He called them, for condemning the guiltless, an abomination to God. And throughout all of this, you'll see he never softens his criticism to the Pharisees. He doesn't commend them for their zeal. He doesn't look at them and say, "Man, congratulations for your desire to obey the law." He's honest with them. He calls them guilty
for condemning the innocent. And here was the bigger picture. It was becoming more clear and more evident that who Jesus claimed to be, God, people were starting to go, I see it. And the Pharisees began to see that the people began to see it. Let's go to conflict number 2, verses 9 and 10. He went on from there and entered their synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they asked him, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath, that they might accuse him? He said to them, which of you is a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? Or how much more value is a man than a sheep? So is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath? Then he said to the man, search out here. The Pharisees had no reaction. You'd pull a sheep out if it was in trouble, right? Right. So the value of a person is more than your donkey, correct? Yeah. And so Jesus heals the man with a severely withered hand. It couldn't work. And Jesus does this fearlessly and had compassion for the afflicted and contempt for the Pharisees' man-made tradition. He exposed them through simple applications of truth and allowed everybody to see it. He didn't do this just in private with the Pharisees and the disciples. It was his strategy for these guys, and he kept making them more and more angry. Look at verse 14, one of the key verses in this chapter. By the way, this message is kind of like a road trip. We will get there, all right? And some of you are thinking, can you just get to those verses you showed earlier? We'll get there when we get there, okay? I feel like I'm talking to my kids right now, all right? Verse 14. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. The disciples now were not merely trying to ignore him. They didn't just want to campaign against him or reject him or discredit him. They came up with unbelievable, insurmountable proof that Jesus was who he was. And he began to do what he said he was going to do right there. So why were they so angry? He has done everything that they would expect of the Messiah. They were experts of the Old Testament law. These guys weren't stupid. They began to see that Jesus seriously had begun to have the credentials of the Messiah. So why did they get so mad? Jesus even gave them sufficient proof to establish his deity, but they hated him anyway. See, in their assessment, he came at the wrong time. He came under the wrong circumstances. And now he was a threat to them rather than the kind of deliverer that they really wanted. They didn't want him. And so what was the threat? They wanted someone that would increase their status. They wanted someone that was going to come in and say, look at these guys, the most spiritual guys here. Follow them. Look at them. And puff their egos up. But he declared his opposition to them every opportunity he had. Verse 34, he calls them a brood of vipers, a generation of evil and adulterers, condemned. And he said these things publicly. And they didn't like him at all, mainly because he rejected them as false teachers. And thus he undermined their status in the eyes of other people whose admiration they sought. They wanted the praise of other people, and Jesus kept undercutting them at the knees. They were not willing to relinquish the one thing that they wanted so badly, and that was the high status among the people. They wanted to be well thought of. They wanted to be looked up to. They had established this power base that they wanted to continue to build for themselves, and Jesus was a threat to it. You see, the Pharisees really aren't that much different from us. Here's the up-and-comer in your company, and he is blazing the trail, and somebody's got to take him down because he's just going to pass us up. Who knows? He could be the CEO in a year or two. We got to do something against this guy. And so Jesus, the newcomer, comes on the scene and is doing things that no one has ever seen and having the credentials of the Messiah. And these guys conspire against him to destroy him because they're threatened. You see their idol here? It was their status. Listen to what Ed Welch says in the book, When People Are Big and God Is Small. All experiences of fear of man share at least one common feature. People are big. They have grown to idolatrous proportions in our lives. They control us. Since there is no room in our hearts to worship both God and people, whenever people are big, God is not. Therefore, the first task in escaping the snare of the fear of man is to know what God, that God is awesome and glorious, not other people. See, it's amazing what we will do in order to get what we want. It is amazing what we will do in order to get what we want. These Pharisees wanted to keep their status. They wanted the admiration of the people. They wanted people to, oh, you're so spiritual, you're so good. Wow, we can only hope to attain unto you. But yet, they were willing to take out the very Messiah, even if it was going to condemn them forever. Do we get the sickness of the human heart? And these Pharisees. I'm always amazed when you watch murder mysteries, 48 hours mystery. They don't sit there and go, we don't have another mystery. We don't have another reason why someone would kill someone. It's always about what someone wanted that they couldn't get unless they felt if they killed that other individual. And the Pharisees, exact same 48 hours mystery situation here. How could we get rid of this guy? We hate him. So here's the rub. The Pharisees could not dispute the miracles that Jesus performed. How could they? They saw too many signs up close. There was no sleight of hand. There was no magic tricks here. Things were being done legitimately. He healed anyone and everyone. He cast out even the hardest demons there were to cast out. Jesus was the Messiah. And they weren't even concerned about him being the wrong person claiming to be the Messiah. It was the opposite. He had all the proper credentials and they knew it. And they said, if no one opposes this guy, they're going to believe in him. And they couldn't let that happen. They were afraid that they were going to lose what they had. It was a threat to their egos, a threat to their wallets. And they knew Jesus was a significant threat to all of that they wanted. And every time that Jesus condemned them in public, he knew that. He knew. They knew. They knew what they were doing. They had every reason to submit to his lordship. But they didn't. They continued to buck against him. And then comes the conflict that put the Pharisees at the point of no return here. Look at verses 22 and 23. Then a demon oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him. This is one of the worst situations. Here's a demon possessed man. He's mute, he's blind. Can you think of anything else besides hell that would be worse? Here he is. And so that the man spoke, and here it is. And he healed him, so the man spoke and saw. All the people were amazed and said, "Can this be the son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "It is only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons." One of the most important healings for Jesus here. He's in front of everybody. He does it publicly. He does it wholly for everybody to see. And people even said, unbelievable in amazement. In Matthew 9:33, it says, when the demon had been cast out, the mute man spoke, and the crowd said this. They marveled, saying, never was anything like this seen in Israel. Nothing. We've never seen anything like this. It wasn't like Jesus, oh, here's another guy that claims to be the Messiah. This guy was the real deal. He was legitimate. Verse 28, or verse 25, knowing that they're, and Jesus, he said to them, knowing their thoughts, Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house is divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? Jesus is saying, if I am of Satan, why would I cast Satan out? That's crazy. You guys don't even know what you're talking about. It's almost like, you ever argue with your kids when they're little especially? And you're going, no, and you're not watching. And then you launch into this thing. You think, am I arguing with you? Is this crazy? I think Jesus finds himself in this, I'm arguing with these guys. This is crazy. But Jesus continues on because he always has a point behind what he's going to say. And if Jesus, and if Satan, in verse 27, and if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? A jab. Oh. Who are you using? He says, therefore, they will be your judges. There were exorcists of that day. There were people that could do it, but they would try, and they'd have these elaborate ceremonies, and these guys that the Pharisees would train up. And there was these few guys, they would come on the scene, do all these elaborate things, and maybe sometimes there would be something going on, but nothing compared to what Jesus, he said, gather all the people that can do exorcists. Judge their failure rate with my success rate. They'll be the judge, and they will say that this is the power of the Holy Spirit. They will say that, Jesus said. They will be your judge. But if it is by the Spirit of God, I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God is upon you. Do you get that? That what I am saying, if it is true, you're in big trouble. Because this isn't just playing around anymore. And what they had said was very serious. And then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Who's the strong man? Satan is. Who's the only person that can bind Satan? God. That's it. And Jesus, another claim to his deity, another claim of his sovereignty over all, that I am God, there is no greater. And the things that have been happening here is because of the power that has been given to me by the Holy Spirit. He is the one. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Whoever is not with me is against me. Whoever does not gather with me scatters. Now we go right to the continued story into the characteristics of the unpardonable sin. We've got to understand some things here regarding this. So here's the context. The hatred for Christ. They know that he is the Messiah. And now they're calculating to bring him down so that they don't get brought down. Their whole system of works and law is about to come crumbling down. And all of these things, by the way, the law and all these things, were to point to Jesus. That they couldn't keep the law. That they needed the Messiah. Right. All of these things. And so, here we come to these characteristics, and despite the solemnness of the statement that he is about to make and the gravity that is in full view, he begins it all with a promise of forgiveness. Here's what he says. First of all, the sin is an extraordinary sin. It's not a common sin. This isn't something that's normal. Listen to verse 31. Therefore, I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people. Including all of the sins that we think are most heinous to the human senses. Murder, fornication, suicide is not the unpardonable sin. Perversions like homosexuality and all the sins that plague our society, such sins are forgivable. There is none that is unforgivable. Adultery, fornication is not the unpardonable sin. Abortion isn't the unpardonable sin. Idolatry is idolatry. Lust is lust. Lying is lying. The unpardonable sin is the unpardonable sin. So what is it? Well, let's look at what blasphemy is. Blasphemy is kind of sketchy. But John MacArthur kind of throws some things out there. He says blasphemy is a form of sin a conscious denouncing of rejection of God, a defiant irreverence, intentionally, openly speaking evil against God, defaming or mocking him. This would all include what blasphemy is. An unbeliever, though, who blasphemes can be forgiven. That's what Jesus is saying here. Even all of that, forgiven. Paul even said and confessed in 1 Timothy 1, 13 and 14, formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, insolent opponent, but I received mercy. He was a blasphemer. Peter blasphemed Christ with curses and is forgiven and restored. All things are forgivable under the condition that the sinner repents and seeks forgiveness, and God's pardon is always there. Never in Scripture do you see someone repentant and wanting forgiveness and they're denied. Never, ever do you see that. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Not just part, not some, all. He's reminding us that God's mercies are inexhaustible here. And if you walk away from this message with anything, I want you to get forgiveness. I want you to understand God's forgiveness. That it's vast, it's wide, it's huge. And that's what he starts off with. Lamentations 3, 22 and 23. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They're new every morning. Micah chapter 7. Who is like a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all of our sins into the depths of the sea. That's the picture of God's mercy. Think of the grossest sins of the Bible that have been forgiven. Think of David. Adultery. He planned a form and to murder a friend and warrior. And God still forgives him. I think of Saul, persecuted the church and approved the murder of Christians. And not only did he find forgiveness, but he found favor. And he was used greatly as a leading influence in the church. Peter denied the Lord with an oath after boasting he would never do such a thing. And Christ forgave him and offered forgiveness before he even went out and did it. The magnitude of the sin doesn't matter. Even the people that put Jesus on the cross, Jesus, before he died, said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." It doesn't matter how bad or the magnitude of the sin. It's forgivable. All of the common sins of humanity, including the most horrid and despicable sins imaginable, can be pardoned, except for one. And it's an extraordinary sin, not an ordinary one. Look at verse 31. Here's the cheese. We come. Therefore, I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. Notice the definite article here, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. This isn't just any form of disobedient sin or even speaking against the Spirit of God. It is a particular kind of blasphemy that is being spoken of here. The kind of blasphemy that the Pharisees had just committed by attributing the power of Satan when they knew it was the working of the power of the Holy Spirit. Mark 3, 29 and 30 says this for us plainly. It says, "But whosoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, he has an unclean spirit." This is what was being judged. He is responding to that statement right there. That was the reason Jesus gave this warning. It was the specific warning against this sin. Attributing what Jesus had done in the power of the Holy Spirit to Satan. These people basically said, instead of you being God, you are a demon-possessed individual. Wow. That was it. They looked at his credentials to be the Messiah and pronounced them credentials of a demon-possessed person. The consummate blasphemy. Because here's the deal with what they knew. They knew it wasn't true. They knew that he was the Messiah, that he had the credentials of him. But yet they still sought to take him down. Blasphemy against God the Father, forgivable. Blasphemy against God the Son, forgivable. But against the Holy Spirit and trying to dissuade others from following him, not forgivable. I remember working at an Amish tourist place in college called Amish Acres in Napanee, Indiana. And I had, we worked with some of the most strange characters on the planet. I worked in the maintenance department, and there was a guy there by the name of Jack. He was probably 60 pounds soaking wet, probably older than I was, probably 30 years old, and one of these guys that rode in and out on a Harley. He always had like a leather Harley vest on, and he was one of these rough guys that acted really rough, but he was puny. You felt like, but he constantly took God's name in vain. Constant. He'd always say, GD, God, you know, that deal right there. So he kept saying it, kept saying it, kept saying it. And man, my spirit just grieved. And finally, he's up on a ladder and we're all painting. And he goes, bleh, bleh. And I go, hey, I said, do you mind? I said, that is my God. I said, that is offensive to me. It just is. I said, you've been doing it for weeks. And I go, and I have to stick up for my God. And he says this to me. He goes, well, Jesus Christ. I said, him too. He goes, what? He goes, how many of these people do you serve? God. And then he said something against the Son. I don't know that he said that in a way that is blasphemous to take God's name in vain. It's irreverent. It's not right. It is a sin. But even if he was intentional about what he was doing, what he said was forgivable. What he said was forgivable. But why the Holy Spirit? Why not against God? Listen to what John Piper says. Gives some clarity. Here's the unique and special role of the Holy Spirit to apply the Father's plan and the Son's accomplishment of it to our hearts. It is the Spirit's work to open our eyes, to grant repentance, and to make us beneficiaries of all the Father has planned and all that Christ has done for us. If we blaspheme and reject the Father and the Son, there is still hope. For the Spirit may yet work within us to humble us, to yet bring us to repentance. But if behind the Father and the Son we see and taste the power of the Holy Spirit and reject his work as no more precious than the work of Satan, we shut ourselves off from the only one who could ever bring us to repentance. And so we shut ourselves off from forgiveness. Theologically, I had to add this. So defined theologically for the theologians out there. Wayne Grudem, in Systematic Theology, said this sin consists of the conscious, malicious, and willful rejection and slander against evidence and conviction of the testimony of the Holy Spirit respecting the grace of God in Christ, attributing it out of hatred and enmity to the Prince of Darkness. In committing that sin, man willfully, maliciously, and intentionally attributes what is clearly recognized the work of God to the influence and operation of Satan. John Piper, in the same message, he says, the unforgivable sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is an act of resistance which belittles the Holy Spirit so grievously that he withdraws forever his convicting power so that we are never able to repent and be forgiven. And you'll kind of see why here in a minute. Secondly, characteristic, it was deliberate. It was deliberate, not accidental. There's a line crossed at some point. These people just weren't trying to trip Jesus up. They weren't just trying to campaign against him and make a spectacle of him. They wanted him gone. They wanted him done. See, there's a difference between accidental and on purpose. Would you agree? There is something different about it. There's something deliberate about what people do. How many of you have kids? Is it easy to discern? Sometimes it is. I remember Camden came up to me one day and said, "Dad, Mason punched me right in the mouth." I'm like, "Man, I'm going to lay into him," right? So I come up and I get the story. Mason said, "We're having a grass fight, Dad." He goes, and I grabbed Camden's shirt and I went to put the grass down his shirt and I punched him. And I was like, "Oh, that's accidental. That's one swat instead of five." Right? He still got in trouble, but it was lesser. Camden couldn't believe it. It was on purpose. There is no doubt it was on purpose. But as a parent, you know these things. You get it. They're not in here right now, but they will be. See, what the Pharisees did was calculated, intentional. It was premeditated, committing the sin with their eyes wide open on purpose, knowing it would damn them, but they didn't care. There was a deliberateness of all of this. There's a lot of examples in the Bible that you think, they did this, they did that, but when you scratch below the surface, they really didn't do that. Think of Saul of Tarsus, tried to dissuade people from following Jesus. Why wasn't he condemned? Even punctuated by murder. What did he say in 1 Timothy 1:13 and 14? We didn't get to it in those verses. "But though I was a former blasphemer, persecutor, insolent opponent, I received mercy." Why? "Because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. I didn't know what I was doing. I didn't know Jesus is claiming to be Lord. I needed to receive that. And once the Spirit of God convicted me on the Damascus Road, I submitted my life to Him." Jesus even said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." The people that crucified Jesus had the opportunity to be forgiven. Unlike the Pharisees, they were not guilty of turning away from the Spirit's conviction, though. These leaders knew something that Saul of Tarsus did not know. These leaders knew something that the people that crucified Jesus did not know. He was their rightful Lord. They were trying to dispute the indisputable. They had seen everything up close, knowing full knowledge of who Jesus was. I also believe this, and I think Jesus' warning text today intersects with the warning passages of Hebrews. There's a lot of questions about these passages in the Scripture that are very troubling, that look like and appear, can you lose your salvation? I don't believe Scripture ever teaches that if someone is saved, that they can lose their salvation. God guarantees that He'll keep us from falling, that He guarantees that we will persevere to the end, that He saves to the uttermost. I don't believe any of these passages teach that. Eternal security is one way of putting it, but I think a better way of putting it is a perseverance of the saints. That term is better because it gets more to the heart of this truth. The idea isn't that if you're saved, everything's okay and I can do whatever. But if you're truly saved, you'll see the fruit of salvation in somebody's life. That if someone's truly saved, they cannot fall away. They won't fall away. And by suggesting that you do, you're suggesting it's something that you can do. But there was nothing that you've done to get salvation. God did it. Those who are secure that way, it's because God keeps them secure. We're kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, 1 Peter 1:5. Those who do fall away, we can say weren't Christians. How many of you have known a Christian that you thought, they are a good believer, or man, I looked up to them, and they've fallen away from the faith? Listen to what 1 John 2:9 says. They went out from us, but they were not of us. Nor, for if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are not of us. Why are they not around anymore? Because they were never true believers. They never truly placed their faith in Christ. They were like these Pharisees who saw all this stuff and were enlightened and even enjoyed the things that were happening. They were a part of the things, but they never truly grasped saving faith. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is saying. When you look at Hebrews 6, 4 through 6, and in Hebrews chapter 10, it's saying the same exact thing. These people fell away. They were enlightened. They even shared in the Holy Spirit. They partook of it. They saw the wonders of God. But yet, when it came down to it, they were influenced by the Pharisees to say, no, you needed all these other things. Oh, and you can still have Jesus, but you need all this other stuff as well. And they were influenced to come back, and they fell away before they could have true saving grace. Understand that. Look at you don't have to turn there. Just look at the screen. I'm going to read through it just so that you understand. For it's impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have been tasted of the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit, have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God into their own harm, holding them up into contempt. Look at the deliberate nature of the sin. That's what you've got to see here. Hebrews 10:26, if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there is no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment. It was the very same sin of the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 12, a deliberate, calculated, premeditated turning away from God with full knowledge of what he or she is doing. It's not just merely a sin of unbelief. That's a hard thing to grasp. Although anyone who spends eternity without God in a Christless hell ultimately commits the sin of unbelief. Understand that. But this is a little bit different. Judas is the classic example of this. There was nobody that thought Judas was the one that was going to betray Jesus. The scriptures even record that all the disciples said, "Is it I? Is it I?" None of them got together and said, "We think it's Judas." Nobody. They even made him his treasurer. But he fell away. And I believe that this word was to Judas as well. I believe he was talking to the Pharisees. He was talking to the people. And he was talking to Judas, who was there that day, pleading for him to turn to God in true faith and repentance. And then lastly, as we close here, it was a sin of the heart more than it was a sin of the lips. It was a sin of the heart more than it was a sin of the lips. It is frightening. I'll just tell you up front, I was going to show some video of these guys denying the Holy Spirit, but some of it was just too disturbing. And if you watch these things, I was grieved for about a week. I couldn't go back to them. Just to watch that someone would say those words, knowing what they were doing in a premeditated, deliberate attempt to commit the very same act of blasphemy that these Pharisees did, and what the writer of Hebrews is saying. Many of these people in these videos, I believe, probably did commit that sin. But I don't believe this. I don't think a person commits this sin by professing denial of the Holy Spirit, but just by simply mouthing those words. I don't believe that. That's not what Jesus is saying here. It's not a slip of the tongue that's going to damn you forever. See, there's some of you in here that are going, "Andre, I never even thought of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Now you just brought it up. Great. Now my mind's racing, and it's like saying, don't think of pink elephants. Don't think of pink elephants. And sometimes your mind wanders, and you say things that you're going, "I didn't mean that. Did I say that? Oh, great, Andre. Thanks a lot. Email Brad, not me." Because it's a sin of the heart more than it is of the lips. And I hope, here's my hope for the people on those videos, that it was simply a sin of ignorant unbelief, that they did not know what they were doing, and that there is still hope for them to turn to God and repent. That's my hope. That's the hope that God still gives, because I don't know their heart. That's the one thing you and I don't know. And that's why what makes this passage so difficult to maneuver. But listen to Matthew chapter 12 as we close, either in verse 33 through 37. Either make the tree good and its fruit good,
or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, or the tree is known by its fruit. For the tree is known by its fruit. You brood vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of the good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give an account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. All right, listen to this. Just because somebody prays a prayer doesn't mean they're saved. You're not justified by a prayer you say. Am I right? You're justified by a heart condition before God that is repentant before him. Just as though you're not condemned by the words that you use. Jesus isn't saying that words aren't important. He's saying that he does warn about speaking casually, offhandedly. He does say you will give an account for idle words. Your words can condemn you. But Jesus' point here was that the heart is the incubator here of what these words come from. These people that blaspheme, the Pharisees, long before they said it on their lips, it was already on their hearts. That's what the evidence was of their heart. The blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is first a sin of the heart before it gives birth to spoken blasphemy. It's another good reason to guard our hearts. And one of the factors that make this wicked sin indefensible is it involves a purposeful attempt to undermine the faith of the people that were under the conviction of the Holy Spirit and to destroy them. Try to destroy the faith of other people. And from this point on, Jesus' ministry took a turn. He began to minister differently. He didn't reach out or challenge the Pharisees much anymore. He had a mission that he was on. He treated them as already condemned men. It's a scary thing. From this point on. So let me wrap this up by addressing those who might be fearful of somehow that they may have committed the unpardonable sin. Remember, the sin is extraordinary, not common. It's not something that you can just do. It's not a sin of careless, thoughtless blasphemy. It's not fornication. It's not murder. It's not suicide. Understand that. And I understand that this message is a little more cerebral than it is practical, because most of us and most people aren't even going to think accidentally to attribute Satan's work to God. I get that. I understand that. But some of us get hung up on this. See, if you're truly worried about that you've committed this, and you're concerned that you've done it, that you pray to God and that you ask and you repent, you probably haven't committed this sin at all. You can still turn to God for forgiveness. If your heart can still pivot to God and say, I repent, you can receive forgiveness. These Pharisees were not going to do that. Their heart was so hardened and so calloused that they would condemn themselves before repenting. It's not possible for a genuine believer to lose his salvation. He said, all matter of sin and blasphemy will be forgiven. Someone who committed this sin would not care if they committed this sin. John 5:24, truly I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes on him who sent me has eternal life, he does not come into judgment. Now there is therefore no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8:1, but he has passed from death to life. Not back to death and then life and we're not sure where he's at now. You're either dead or you're alive. Those are the options here today. I'm either alive in Christ or I am still dead in my trespasses and sins. And today the plea, if you walk out of here with anything, is the plea to repent while you can. To become alive in Christ because of what Jesus did on the cross. You can't lose it. It wouldn't be eternal if you could. And justification wouldn't mean much if one day that I get and I stand before God and then there's a guilty verdict somewhere in my future. Grace wouldn't mean much either
if there's something that I could do to negate my salvation. It is hinged upon the finished work of Jesus, which was done already. That's the basis of our forgiveness. That's the basis of our salvation. We've heard the warning. Now hear the offer of grace. All sins will be forgiven. All sins will be forgiven. And whatever blasphemies they utter, I compel you in the name of Christ that you repent. And if you're in here and you're struggling with, I don't know if I've committed that, there is not a sin that cannot be forgiven. Jesus said it right there. There's only one. And I doubt that they would be in here today. But if there is someone in here that is fearful that you've committed this, man, talk to somebody. We would be glad to talk to you. We talk to people about it in counseling all the time. And if you have a fearful heart of that, get that straightened out, because there is no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. A true believer has assurance that if God saved them, they're saved. They've passed from death to life. That's what we celebrate here this morning. That's the amazement and wonder of forgiveness, that we awe at this amazing God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for how you show us your mercy. It is new every morning. It is given to us freely. And Father, if there are those in here that have never repented of their sin, Lord, today be the day of salvation for them. God, please. I pray that your convicting work of the Holy Spirit, they would not reject your Spirit's working right now. That they would receive it. That they would come to you and not knowingly reject that you are Lord. Lord, you tell us that every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that you're Lord. And so, Father, would you grant repentance to those who are seeking that? Thank you for your work on the cross so that we can know that we are forgiven. Father, continue to ground our salvation through this Soul Check series. Drive it deep into the moorings of the cross. And we will be grateful, God, for what you will do through people empowered by the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.